when many of my people have felt that they have been cast adrift. But the Lord says, before the end of this year, I am bringing forth a shift. I am bringing forth a change in this day and in this hour. A new year has brought forth in my calendar, and it will be a time of resurrection power. I'm going to do some things that will cause you to think. You will lift your eyes towards heaven, and you will receive my strength. For your head has been buried in those things that are now past. But I'm here to tell you, says the Lord, that they will not last. For this is the beginning of, in my calendar, of a brand new year. A time to lift your head and no longer fear. No longer be afraid of what the world says that you are to fear. Because you don't have to, for my presence is near. And my presence and my power is now at hand. And hear and understand that I am going to sweep this land by my word and by my power. And this nation is yet to see its finest hour. And those of you that spend the time to watch the news, there are some things put on there that you need to refuse. But also understand that there's some things coming about in the news media that will be a sign to my people that have an ear to hear, and they will watch and they will see, and even the news reporters will not understand, but you will understand, for you will hear and recognize, and you will say, it's going to be just fine. As surely as we crossed over Rosh Hashanah, we have stepped over into a new time. We have stepped over into a new place. There were times you thought you had outrun God's grace. But you haven't outrun my grace. You haven't outrun my power. You haven't outrun my hand. And neither has the leadership in this land. For I'm still the God who is in control. And I'm still the God who is leader of this nation. And those that have fought against me will stand before me in examination. And as I said in my word in Malachi chapter 3, you'll discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So rejoice and know you've made it through the storm. There are still some things ahead. I want that understood, and so I declare it, and it's said. But you've come through a major storm, and you've come through the other side. Because you chose in my presence to hide. In the same way, this has been such a hard year for everybody. You're going to see 2021 be such a marvelous, fabulous year. To the point that what we've gone through in 2020 won't even be remembered or come into mind. It's going to be so good. So get your expectation up. Get your expectation up and get ready. It's going to be good. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for bringing us through some very, very tough times. Difficult situations and difficult circumstances. And I thank you. I thank you. that we've stepped over into a time of great blessing and great harvest. Thank you, Lord. My, my, my. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Isn't God good? Amen. Y'all can be seated. Thank you, Lord. My, my, my. I'm not trying to get all political here, but I want to tell you, this situation in the Supreme Court that's transpired over Rosh Hashanah is a big deal. It's a big deal. And I'm not the type of person that sees everything as a sign, you know. Look, the rabbit crossed the road three times, you know, that kind of stuff. But this is a big deal. Take heed. The news media may be absolutely clueless in what they're reporting, but this is huge. This is huge. You ready? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for ministering to us this morning. And Father, I thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation being made manifest among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to go with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 and also look up Romans chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 8. We're still talking about the house that God builds. And we'll review just a little bit. I got a long way to go and a short time to get there. I apologize ahead of time for keeping you long, just so you know. And the way the Cowboys played last week, you're not missing anything anyway. So, there you go. Ephesians chapter 2, this has been our theme text. Beginning in verse 8, once again, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I've shared with you that the word workmanship could also be translated as the word handiwork. We are God's handiwork. We know that God is creator of all things, but God is also a builder. There we go. Whoop. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." God is a creator, God is a builder, and God is the best builder that has ever been. And you know that in order to be a builder, it requires process. If you're going to be a good builder, it requires a lot of thought, it requires a lot of time, it requires a lot of planning, it requires paying attention to the most minute detail. And here it says, we are His workmanship. We are God's handiwork. We've talked about the fact that God has designed you and designed your life with the exact same precision that He used in the creation of this universe. God has a plan for your life, and it's a good one. And it is no accident that you are living in the time frame that you are living in. You are here for such a time as this. Psalm 100, verses 3 through 5, we've looked at this. Says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. Leapy, I appreciate your testimony. That was a good word, brother. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth to all generations. Again, Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. I'm going over this quickly because this is review. Psalm 127, 1 and 2 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep." Now, what we've been talking about in this series of messages is that the building of God is a fourfold process. When you become a child of God, when you enter into the kingdom, you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you enter into the kingdom as a created and called son of God. Let me give you these scriptures once again. If you need to, just write the references down. John 1:12, talking about Jesus, says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power," or the authority, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Again, in Galatians 3:26, says, "For you are all the children of God by faith." Literal Greek, "You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Last verse, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Again, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Becoming a son of God is not something that happens to you after you die and get to heaven. You become a son of God now. However, when you enter into the kingdom of God, you enter in as a babe, as a baby in Christ. And 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." When I was looking at this yesterday, the Lord brought this to my attention, and I want to put this in the mix on this outline. Again, when you enter the kingdom, you come as a called and created son of God. You are immature, you are underdeveloped, you are a babe in Christ. And when you come into the kingdom, you come in and you enter in for the purpose of receiving instruction. In other words, when you come into the kingdom of God, you don't know anything about God. You don't know anything about how the kingdom works. You don't know anything about spiritual things for the most part. And so you spend a time of instruction before God. You receive instruction from Him. Galatians 4, 1 and 2 says this. Paul is speaking, and he says, talking about this instruction received as a child, he said, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." When you enter into the kingdom of God, you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You go through a time of teaching. You go through a time of instruction. You learn the Word of God, and you begin to grow and you begin to develop. And then you come to a place where God calls you into servanthood. That's number two. And when He calls you into servanthood, your Christian walk is no longer about you, just like what Lupi was sharing earlier. Your Christian walk is no longer about you. Your walk with God becomes about Him. And I want to tell you something. When you make that shift, things just get better because you've made a major shift in your priorities. But your walk with God becomes about Him. And like Lupe was sharing in his testimony, you begin to pray, God, what do you want? God, what do you need? What is your will for me? What is your will in this situation? Now, when you come into this phase, you begin to learn how God thinks. The first part, you're receiving instruction. You're learning from the Word. You're learning from the Scriptures. But when you step over into servanthood, you gain insight into how God thinks. You begin to understand God's mind. You begin to understand His process. And you're learning and you're growing and you're coming to know Him. It's not just enough to know Scripture. You need to know Him. And so you're beginning to know how God thinks and how He operates and how He functions. And then you step over into that third part of the process, which is friendship with God. You become a friend of God. And when you become a friend of God, it really starts to become special. Because when you start walking in covenant friendship with God, you go beyond learning how He thinks and you go beyond learning what is in His mind, and you begin to gain insight into His heart. Your walk with God becomes much more intimate with God. You're raised to a higher level of intimacy with God. And then, when you step into the fourth area, which is you become a manifested or a mature son of God, you come to a place to where you not only understand God's mind, you understand God's heart, but you begin to understand God's purpose. You begin to get the whole picture. You start seeing the whole thing. And so this is what we're going to talk about this morning, is this last part here of becoming a mature or a manifested son. We're going to talk about some grown-up stuff. Are you ready? Two of you are. Are you ready? Huh? Okay. Go with me now, please, to Romans chapter 8. Somebody just said in their mind, "Dear God, I thought this other stuff was grown up." Well, it was. But this morning, it's going to get serious. You know what I mean by serious? Okay. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. We are going to talk about some things perhaps you have not looked at or considered. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature," or the creation itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children," or the sons of God. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit," or to know, the redemption of the body. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself," or Himself, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." It's See, we're talking about manifested sons. We're talking about becoming very, very purpose-oriented where the things of God are concerned. Okay. The purpose of God is very multifaceted. There's a lot of things you could put into the bucket called the purpose of God. But one of the primary objectives of the purpose of God is the removal of the curse that came on this planet because of Adam's failure. When Adam fell, most of you are familiar with this passage, but God said this to Adam. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says, "And unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." Now, this is important. God did not show up after Adam fell and tell Adam, "Look, I am so ticked off at you, I'm just going to curse everything." That's not what he said, and that's not what he did. He said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." In other words, Adam, here is what your actions have produced. Okay. "Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." When Adam fell, this planet became shrouded or covered with a veil of darkness, spiritual darkness. The Bible talks about Satan's army, and one of the classifications of spirits in that army are the rulers of the darkness of this world. That shroud, that veil of darkness covers this entire planet. And you'll remember back before Israel left Egypt, when the plagues were coming against the nation of Egypt, that one of the plagues was darkness. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." That's important. "Even darkness which may be felt." And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now it goes on to say that this darkness covered the land of Egypt, but Israel had light in their house. The implication is that light couldn't even expel it, couldn't even remove it. So we're talking about something here that is supernatural. We're talking about a manifestation of the curse. And it's very interesting because it says that it was darkness which could be felt. It was a thick darkness that was there for 3 days. I didn't post this on the PowerPoint. But let me add to that just a little bit. Verse 23 says, "They saw not one another." You ever been in Carlsbad Caverns when they turn the lights out? You can't see anything. Or Sonora Caverns, either one. "Said they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." I should have put that in there. What's interesting is they couldn't see one another, but they also couldn't move. We're talking about something that you could feel. They couldn't move. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in such darkness that you couldn't move? I have. The weight of it. I remember one incident in particular, sitting on my couch. The weight of the darkness was so strong, I could not get up off my couch. What do you think depression does? What do you think depression is? It's a manifestation of that darkness. In fact, Scripture calls depression the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 61, Jesus is talking about everything that He is anointed to do. And in the third verse, it says He's anointed to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. I'm thinking about the testimony of Derek Prince. He said he walked in that kind of darkness, that kind of heavy, just depression all the time. And he said one of the keys of his deliverance was what we just read here in Isaiah 61:3. He realized, we read that phrase, the spirit of heaviness. He began to realize that darkness is not just a thing or an it or a mental condition. It is a spirit. It's a personality. And he started talking to that spirit of heaviness like it was a person. It is a person. God is light. Satan is darkness. And he started speaking to that spirit. He spoke to that depression. And God began to deliver him from that spirit of depression as he began to speak to it as a personality. But I want you to realize that they couldn't move. You need to realize this. Darkness not only will blind, but darkness will bind. You don't see any way out. It's very interesting because Scripture amens that truth. I got it up here. In 2 Peter 2:4, God talks about angels. And these were the angels that rose up in Noah's day and so on. But in 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness." A chain will bind you. A chain has weight. "And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Those angels are bound in chains of darkness. Another scripture that confirms that, Jude 1:6, says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." But the thing that I want to bring to your attention is how darkness will bind and darkness will blind. It doesn't just blind, but it also binds. Now, the reason for that, particularly when you're dealing with darkness on a spiritual level, on a physical level, darkness is simply the absence of light. On a spiritual level, darkness is not the absence of light. On a spiritual level, darkness is the perversion of light. Now, the reason that that is important is because light is a force. It's a force in the spirit, and it's a force in the natural. Several years ago, I had a retinal tear in my eye. And I had to go to the surgeon, and he did laser surgery. And the word laser itself, the first two letters, LA and laser, literally stands for light amplified. And so they set me in that chair. They put this thing on your eye where you can't blink, and you better jolly well not move either. You got that laser, and he starts shooting your eye, repairing the tear. He started out at 300 power. Shot it a couple of times, told the nurse, kick it up to 4, 5, 6, 7. Got to 1,300 power. By the time he got there, I can't move. I've got light shooting into my eye. And I can't move because I think he might cut my head off with that laser. And Cindy's crying because she's watching. She's saying, I don't know how he's standing it. 1,300 power laser. Boom. And when he got to the 1,300, he'd shoot that laser, and I could feel it hit the back of my head. I could feel the light hit the back of my head. But my eye got fixed. So I guess that was good. But I could feel the light. But in the spirit, when that thing is perverted and becomes darkness, it's darkness which can be felt. And that's what we're talking about as far as what descended over this entire planet. Because of that veil of the curse, this whole thing is an absolute perversion of what God intended for us to live in. Are you listening? Okay. Tuck that away for just a minute and let's go back to verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself or himself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit or to know the redemption of the body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, it says here, you back up. To verse 20. Says, for the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity. God allowed creation to be subject to that curse. Not willingly, creation didn't want to do it. And God didn't want to do it. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, what that's talking about is that before God ever created this universe, before he ever spoke one word of this thing into existence, God knew Adam would fall. I mean, he knew what would transpire in the garden. He knew that it would take place. However, before God ever spoke one word of this universe into existence, he had already established the plan of redemption. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See? So, the antidote, if you will, to the curse was established before God ever spoke this universe into being. And Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, talks about the purpose of God. Listen to it very carefully. It says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. Of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now watch this. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. God's goal is to destroy that veil. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. God's goal, God's objective, is to remove that curse. And he went ahead and created this universe knowing what Adam would do, knowing man would fail, knowing man would fall, knowing the curse would come, but he did it anyway because his confidence in the plan of redemption prompted him to create anyway. He created by hope and by faith. And in verse 23, not only does creation itself feel the effects of this veil, but it says in verse 23, "But and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or to know the redemption of the body." Because even as believers, we feel the weight of this curse because we are still in mortal bodies. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And what we need to realize, listen very carefully, this is where we're going this morning. Even though we are in this world, even though this planet is cursed, there is a plan of redemption that was set in motion by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that will allow us to live above the curse, even though it's still here. So even though we're in physical bodies, even though we feel the effects of that curse because we're still in mortal bodies, we don't have to live like the world. We don't have to live under that curse. Let me give you some scripture. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Verse 14. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The whole plan of redemption, the reason Jesus went to the cross, was so that you and I could walk free of that curse. Why? John 17, 16, Jesus said, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. We are to live by a completely different standard. And the standard is not whether you wear lipstick or not. I haven't worn it, never have, not planning on it. The way you cut your hair, I don't have that problem. Ephesians 1:3. This is not something when we get to heaven. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Let me ask you a question. Is hath or has, is that past, present, or future? Past. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not something we have to wait for till we get to the millennium. Now, just for your understanding, I've talked to you about this many, many times. We've got people watching online, and we got people here that haven't heard me talk about this. You need to understand what the blessing of God is. The blessing of God is not based on your bank account. It's not based on, everything's going good. That the blessing of God is a shield. It is a hedge of protection that is to surround you, your family, and everything you possess. Job 1:10, we've looked at this many times in talking about the blessing of God. Satan and God are having a conversation about Job, and Satan says this about Job. He said, "Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." That is the blessing of God. Now, let me ask you a question. How does that stack up against COVID-19? Nada. Right? That is the way we are to live. I want to show you this. Hold your place there in Romans and go with me to Ezekiel. I want to show you a verse of scripture out of Ezekiel. And while you're going to the table of contents to find Ezekiel, I'll get a drink of water. I came in here this morning eating a protein bar and drinking some water. And I came in here and everybody wanted a bite of my protein bar. And I told them, I said, "Y'all may go hungry, but I'm not." Oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. Raid the nursery and pass out animal crackers. Okay. Yeah, if only you had known. We've been to Copeland meetings, man. They took picnic lunches in there. They did. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. Before we read this, let me give you this background. When this was written, the nation of Judah had been carried captive to Babylon. Because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God. And the prophet Ezekiel is speaking to a people that are in a totally alien environment. Their nation has been destroyed. They're in an enemy country. They're in a very, very foreign country, foreign culture, and so on. But God said this to them. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16. "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." God is saying, you may be in a hostile environment, but I will be your sanctuary. You don't have to be like the other people around you. You can have my blessing on your life. And I will be a little sanctuary to you. Now it's interesting here because he says, although I have cast them far off among the heathen and although I have scattered them, he's making reference to scattering seed. Well, that not only applies to Israel, it applies to the church. Because James wrote and he said, James 1:1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." The church was not to just stay jammed up in Jerusalem. They were to spread out throughout the whole world. But as the church spreads, we're in a foreign environment. I don't care if you're in Rome, Timbuktu, or Menard. You're in a foreign environment. Again, 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're scattered. The word scattered there in the Greek in these verses is very interesting. It's the word diaspora. It's made up of two words, dia, which means through the instrument of, and spora, which is the Greek word for seed. Through the seed. We're scattered like seed. But we're in a foreign environment. But God will be our sanctuary. I don't care where we live. When I was looking at this, the thing that God brought to my attention, you know, when we went to the moon, and no, that didn't take place in Disney Studios. When we went to the moon, man had to carry their environment with them. Everything they needed to survive, they had to carry with them. They had to carry their own environment to the moon because the moon was a hostile environment. You know, I think I'm going to take my helmet off and look around. You're dead. Right? They had to stay in their environment in order to survive, and they had to carry it with them. And we, as believers, are to carry about our own environment and carry it with us wherever we go. It's called the blessing of God. People ought to walk into your house and feel the difference in a positive way. Okay? Well, what is that? Well, let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Sandy, how much time have I got? Okay. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Did you know all of creation is waiting for the sons of God in the body of Christ to rise up and declare, I am not going to be governed by this? When we begin to do that, it will have an effect on the entirety of creation. Creation is waiting for us in the body of Christ to do that because we're the ones that are in authority. Creation does not have the power within itself to remove that curse. Somebody that has the authority. Who has the authority? We that are the sons of God. Creation is waiting on us to take that position of authority and just make the decision, I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm not going to be like this anymore. And I absolutely refuse to be subject to the curse of this world. And I choose to live in the blessing of God. That's the start of it. Now, back up here, you're there in the 8th chapter, back up here to the 14th verse for just a second. 14th verse says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, when it says creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, what they're waiting for is somebody in the body of Christ to begin to be led by the Holy Ghost and make the decision, I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm not going to be like this anymore. When we do that, Loopy touched on it this morning. He didn't even know it. When we make that decision, I will live not under the curse, but under the blessing. What is the first manifestation of it? Peace. Peace. How do you know when you're blessed? You're at peace. Watch this one. You know it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, literally sons of God. To make peace. To make peace out of your life. To have peace in your life. That's where it starts. Well, how do we set this thing in motion? Well, go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Are you learning anything? Okay, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. Says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding. Did you know you can have peace when you don't have everything figured out? Peace is more powerful than that. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. Peace is part of the guard of that blessing. Peace is part of the guard that keeps that curse pushed away from you. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are good or pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You got to do something with your mind. You got to do something with your focus. You're not going to fix your problem dwelling on it. All you do is make the problem bigger. So where does it start? I don't remember if I put this in or not. I didn't. Okay. Think with me for a minute. How many of you have made Jesus your Lord and Savior? Okay. Do you remember what it was like when you got saved? What happened when you got born again? First thing that happened, peace. Peace. Across the board. Peace. I heard one man say it this way, the war stopped. A lot of truth to that. Okay. What did that? All right, I didn't put it in PowerPoint, but you know it. How did you get saved? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, you ugly old rank sinner, you, at some point, you bowed your knee to Jesus, you confessed Him as Lord over your life, you received the new birth, you were brought into the kingdom of God. The first manifestation of that was what? Peace. There's a direct connection between the Lordship of Jesus and peace. Now, you say, yes, but I did that back in 1942 or whenever it was you got saved. But now, wait a minute. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. This is not something you just did back there, you know, to avoid hell. This is to be a lifestyle of acknowledging and committing to the Lordship of Jesus on a continual basis. Acts 10:36. Listen to this. Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius. He said, "The words which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." A direct connection between peace and the Lordship of Jesus. So, you're dealing with stuff. You got things facing your life, things coming against you. What do you do with it? Jesus, I make you Lord over that. I commit that into your hands. I give that to you. You are my Lord. You are my Master. I give that to you. Now, when you... Cindy, is it you that's been talking about the exchange? When you give that, whatever it is you're dealing with, when you give that to the Lord, there's an exchange that takes place. Because in giving to God, it creates a vacuum. What replaces the vacuum is peace. And Jesus said that. Peace I leave with you. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Hannity didn't come up with that. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Lord Jesus, I give this to you. And I receive your peace. And I choose to think about the fact that you have that. It's yours. It's in your hands. I commit it to you. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has said to me, "Kenneth, I got this. Leave it alone. Walk away." Now, in doing that, if I put that in there. Well, no, there's that scripture I was looking for. I was getting tired, y'all. Okay. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You all know this one. First Peter 5. I used the illustration just now. You give something to the Lord, the problem, whatever it is, and you receive His peace. Because when you give anything to God, a vacuum is created. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Right? That literally means nothing missing, nothing broken. When you give something to God, even if it's a problem, it creates a vacuum. But God will give the peace to make up the difference. It is the peace that passes understanding. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Now, I shared this illustration. We were having lunch with Cindy's brother and fiance after church last Sunday, and he brought this up. I shared this over 20 years ago, and he remembered it. And I made the statement, I said, you need to quit being your own God. And I said, we do it without even thinking about it, and we say it without thinking about it. Because what we do with our mouth, we say, oh my God, what am I going to do? You've just made yourself your own God. You should be saying, oh my God, what are you going to do? Because I've given this thing to you. Lord, I receive your peace. Okay. Two, the reason I'm bringing this up is because we're about to find what humility is. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's humility. Pride says, dear God, I got to find a way to fix this. You're not God. That's a manifestation of pride. God, I give this to you. That's humility. Lord, I cast all of my care over on you. I humble myself before you. I can't fix this. Now, I receive your grace. I receive your peace. You got a way for me to fix this? You got something you want me to do? I'm all ears. Let's hear it. But I'm not moving until I hear from heaven. Exactly what Lupe said. I'm not moving until I hear from God, till I hear from heaven. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, decide you're one of the whoms he can't devour. Choose that. And the way you choose that you're not going to be the ones that's devoured is quit listening to that roaring voice. He is a roaring lion, but Jesus has pulled his teeth. Now, he'll gum you to death if you let him. But his power has been broken. Okay? Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, let me show you something. I got to go. Well, I'll do it. It doesn't matter. I'll have to do it off camera anyway. I'll do it with Will. Those of you on camera, I'm going to give him my keys. Now, don't whisper, Beryl. Okay. I've given, what's his name? Money. Keep the Prevagen coming. I've given him my keys. Now, if you came to me and said, Kenneth, I need your keys. I don't have them. You got to talk to Monty. I've cast my keys over on him. You follow that? So when the devil comes at you, what are you going to do about this? Nothing. You want to talk to him, you want to talk about my care, you're going to have to go talk to Jesus. I've given them to him. He got them. See? You know what I drive. You'd want to give them back. But did you notice I just walked over and made a motion and he gave them back? I didn't even ask. You know why? They're my keys. And did you know if you want your cares back, Jesus will give them back to you? They're yours. You created the problem. Now, he'll fix them as long as you leave the cares with him, but you decide to take them back. They're yours, baby. Go ahead. See what you can do with it. Right? It's your choice. It's like years ago, those of you that know about or are familiar with Charles Capps, he's gone home to be with the Lord. He was a farmer from Arkansas, and so a lot of times he'd share stories and stuff that had to do with the country. And he said, there was a woman, Mama, was at the in the farmhouse, and she was washing dishes and all that, and she looked out the kitchen window, and her two young boys were out there playing with a couple of skunks. And so she gets just super panicky and runs to the kitchen door and said, "Run, boys, run!" Both of them grabbed those skunks by the tail and off they ran. And that's what we do. We go in before the Lord, "I give you this," and then we go in, we take our skunky care and go in the next room, watch TV. Leave it with Him. Let Him have it. Now, if you remember, we read earlier about the peace that passes understanding. I want to tell you from experience, if you will stay in peace, you will win. You don't have to have the answer, you just have to have the peace. It's the peace that passes understanding. What you don't realize is peace is a manifestation of that blessing, and Satan cannot overcome that blessing. Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Peace, staying in peace. Colossians 3, verse 15. This is out of the Amplified. "Let the peace, the soul harmony which comes from Christ, rule. Act as an umpire continually in your heart, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds in that peaceful state to which, as members of Christ's one body, you are also called to live, and be thankful, appreciative, giving praise to God always." Do not do anything outside of peace. Are you listening? Let peace govern everything in your life. The primary way God leads is by peace or lack of peace. It's called the witness of the Spirit. Before you do anything, check inside. Do you have peace? You don't? Don't do anything. Peace is the governing factor. How much time have I got? Okay. Let's change that out. I got something really important I need to tell you, and then we're done. Thank you. I'll tell you something that happened to me personally. It's kind of interesting. I found out on Rosh Hashanah, the Bible software that I've used for about 10 or 15 years is going out of business. And I've got 9,000 notes in that software. Tra-la-la-la-la-la-la. It's transitioning to another software, and they're going to be responsible to transfer all 9,000 plus notes into that new software. So it's going to be interesting, and all of the books and everything. So that's good. They're doing that. But transition, change. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. This is talking about praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues, but it ties into this peace. It ties into this whole manifestation of the sons of God thing. So we need to talk about this, and then we'll be done. It says, "Likewise all the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Do you ever want to pray for something and you didn't know what to pray or how to pray? That's what tongues is for, and I'll come back to that in just a second. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself or Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind, or literally the plan of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. People have taken that 28th verse out of context. Well, I'm sorry he got ran over by a train, but God works all things together for good, you know. No. That's not how it works. Verse 26, notice he said, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for. Everybody say pray for. Pray for as we ought. Now, I share this every time I talk about tongues, because we got different people online. We got people that have not heard me talk about this, and I bring this up every time because we have to eliminate confusion. Not all tongues is the same. All right? This is not talking about tongues and interpretation in public assembly. That is one of the gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12. If you know anything about it, if you've been in any Pentecostal charismatic congregation, somebody stand up, give a tongue, we've done it here. God uses Lucille a great deal in tongues and interpretation. Somebody stands up, gives a tongue, somebody else stands up and gives the interpretation. That's not what this is talking about. And you need to realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul asked the rhetorical question, do all speak with tongues? The answer is no. But he's not talking about tongues in prayer. He's talking about tongues in public assembly. God's not going to use everybody that way. But when it comes to tongues as a prayer language, and one of the big differences between the two, I don't have time to go into all this and teach on this, is when you are praying in tongues, you are speaking to God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14, too. He said, he that speaketh unto men, speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And he's talking about praying. But when it comes to tongues and interpretation in a public assembly, it's not someone speaking to God. It's God speaking through the vessel to the people. Two different things. And the rules that govern them are totally different. It's like saying, well, sports is all the same. No, it's not. And you go out and try and play tennis in the middle of a football game, you're going to get creamed. The rules are different. The game is different. Everything about it is different. Tongues as a prayer language, which this is what this is talking about here, is available to every single believer in the body of Christ. Are you listening? It is a tool. It doesn't make you a better Christian any more than a wrench makes a mechanic a better mechanic, but it's a tool that allows him to do more. The prayer language of the Holy Ghost allows you to do more and accomplish more, and it's the doorway into the supernatural. Okay. Baptism of the Holy Ghost, you receive a prayer language. You receive an ability to pray in other tongues. And just in case you're wondering, every single church of the New Testament was a tongue-talking church. Not trying to push a doctrine, just telling you fact. You can do whatever you want. But here's the deal. Praying in the Spirit. Praying in other tongues. Bill Johnson made this statement. Those of you that pray in tongues, let me ask you this. When you pray in tongues, do you know what you're saying? Absolutely not. You have no clue. You pray in tongues by faith. Listen to what he said here. Paul said, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Bill Johnson said, "Pray in the Spirit until you tap into the heart of God." How do you know when you've tapped into the heart of God? Peace. Peace. Pray in the Spirit until you tap into the heart of God, which, again, is by peace, or it'll produce peace. And then align your prayer in English accordingly. Let me say that again. Pray in the Spirit until you tap into the heart of God, and then align your prayer in English accordingly. Are you listening? Verse 26, let the Spirit likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the heart knows what is the mind or the plan of the Spirit. When I'm praying in the Spirit, I'm searching the heart of God by the Holy Ghost. And when I begin to search the heart of God by praying in the Holy Ghost, Jesus begins to search my heart. And in that dual process, there is a connect point. You can pray yourself into peace. You can pray yourself into the wisdom of God by praying in other tongues. Let me give you this scripture because this ties in with it, and then we'll be done. Again, Paul is talking here about not tongues and interpretation in a public assembly. Not everybody's going to do that. He's talking about praying. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:13-15. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. What is it we are interpreting? Again, this is not tongues and interpretation in a public assembly. The thing we're interpreting is the heart of God. And we interpret it by peace. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Do you know what you're saying when you're praying in other tongues? No, your understanding is unfruitful. He said, what is it then, or what will I do? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also. I pray in the Spirit until I know what to pray and how to pray in English. Are you listening to me? Because I've tapped into the heart of God. And you'll notice it says here, he said, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. One of the major differences between praying in the Spirit and tongues and interpretation in public assembly, you can't operate in tongues and interpretation in public assembly anytime you want to. That was where they were getting in trouble at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that operates as the Spirit wills. There has to be an anointing on you to do it. But when it comes to the prayer language of the Holy Ghost, where you and God are in private communication with one another, he said, I'll pray with the Spirit, I'll pray with the understanding. You can pray in tongues anytime you want to. You can pray in tongues anytime you want. And in doing so, you tap into the heart and the mind of God, and you pray your way into peace. This is one of the tools, and it's one of the assignments of becoming a mature, manifested Son of God and developing the peace of God and developing in the blessing of God in your life. Did you learn anything?